Okay, the first thing I want to say is Randy will be back next Sunday, and he would like us all to have read Psalm 19 by then. So, that's what we're going to do today. Not really. Thanks for laughing, John. I don't know I've gotten anyone until you left. All right, let me pray briefly, and then we'll begin. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We are specifically mindful that it is on this day that we commemorate and remember our Lord's resurrection, as we do every week. And also on this day, we gather together to hear from you and to offer praise and thanksgiving to you. Grant at this hour that our ears will be open and our minds can conceive what you have for us in your word. Amen. When Randy and I talked about what I should do today, we agreed that I, since I'm the one who's here, should do something that's still related to the psalm, so that we're not, you know, skipping about hickledy-pickledy. And so what we decided what might be a good idea is to take up something that we raised last Sunday about David's words in Psalm chapter 18. I was thinking we'd read the whole psalm, but there's a lot of reading we're going to do this morning, so no. Psalm 18, beginning with verse 20, however. Let me read the four verses, or rather the five verses, 20 through 24, and then we'll get started. With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself... That is not verse 20. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. Now, last week, someone, I think it was Julie, we'll just say Julie, asked about what David says here. I think the specific questions I recall was whether or not he was boasting. Is he really that righteous? I mean, I'm now expounding upon the question. I don't know about you. I don't pray that way. I don't look about good things that have happened to me and say, you know, God has recompensed me according to my righteousness. My tendency is to thank God for not recompensing me according to my righteousness. So it is a legitimate question. These are inspired psalms. David, we now know, on this side of the story, sinned, committed adultery. And because that wasn't bad enough and he knew he could outdo himself, he suborned murder. So maybe when this psalm was written, he was a righteous soul who could boast of himself. But on the other hand, the psalm is still in the inspired book of Psalms, and so the question is still there. We read this psalm of David. We know how David's story turns out. And so we come now again to wonder, why is this psalm still here? I mean, it might be some other psalm, or perhaps somebody thought, you know what, maybe David, we should excise this out. But here again, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. Now, we also know from the way the story turns out that if God were to recompense David because of David's righteousness, the story would have ended with his sin with Bathsheba. But it didn't. And I suggested, as you might recall, that one way to help understand a lot of these things that you find in the Psalms, especially when you find them written by David referring to himself like this, what language you might otherwise regard as haughty, that it's useful to consider the possibility that what's at work in a passage like this is David, yes, speaking of himself, but also speaking of himself as a type of Christ, because that's what he is. And I suggest that perhaps when we encounter passages like this, knowing what we know of David and some of the other people in Scripture, that especially if they are types of Christ, that we should let that play its role. It's a legitimate role in understanding the Scriptures. And so, having raised the issue of type, I want to briefly describe what we mean by that. This is typology. And in typology, you have two elements, one called a type, one called an antitype. The type comes from a Greek word which means to hit, to blow, to make an impression upon. If you've seen movies set, say, in ancient times, Roman Empire, you might know that they have some sort of a ring on. And they go to sign a document, maybe something's scribed out in wax. They go and pound that really hard. So that is what typology connotes, that you have this image that is struck on something. And so the image is the type, the reality is the anti-type. Now, the way we think of anti, it probably sounds backwards. Because it sounds negative, we wouldn't want to consider Jesus as the anti-type. But Jesus is the reality, and David as a type in some sense, in many senses, points to him, and that's what a type does. A type points back to the anti-type, because when you take that ring, or even if you remember typewriters, I'm sure we've all seen at least one, when it strikes the page, it doesn't just leave ink, it also makes an impression on the page, remember those old ones. So again, that is the type-anti-type relationship, where there's an impression that corresponds with the key. So when the page is struck, there's a correspondence between the page and the key. And so again, with typology, that's the same thing. There's a correspondence in many ways between David and the Messiah. And so when you know that and you're trained to go to scriptures with that in mind, everything isn't a type. But David is. And so again, you come to a passage like this, and so I'll ask rhetorically before moving on, does it help you to understand David's heart, to hear these words, understanding that he is a type of Christ? And let's hear it again. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. So with the idea of David as a type in mind, that sounds probably a little better. What we could say is, well, as a type, David's righteousness probably works here. He could say, speaking as a type, even if he's not aware of being a type. But that would make much more, it makes sense as it is, but in terms of our understanding of righteousness and the standard that needs to be met to be able to talk like that about yourself, we're getting started, I think, in understanding just how important a thing it is to say that David, despite his sins, is still a type of Christ, and the reality connoted by the type can definitely speak that way of himself. Yes, sir.
No, I was just going to say that one of the relationships of the type to the antitype is the deficiency, which is what you're dealing with. David in himself is not righteous, but yet the antitype that he is in that fullness of righteousness. Yep. And so that he foreshadows, gives you certain truth, but not exhaustive truth, and there's always a deficiency in the relationship between the two. Mm-hmm.
And that deficiency is going to occupy the bulk of our time. So, see, this is the beauty of working with a theology, that you're not making up as you go. Thank you, John. Now, David, as a type of Christ, is a part of the covenant that God established with him. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And since I think we need to have the entire chapter in mind, I'm going to go ahead and read it myself so that I don't tax anyone out there. Assuming my vocal cords cooperate. So the setting, this is after David has fairly well wrapped up his conquest over Saul and Saul's house for the throne over Israel. And he's he's built himself a house. He's living in a house, and this has come to weigh upon him. And so, picking it up in chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established yourself, your people Israel, as your own people forever. You, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer over you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever." So there it is. There we have the establishment of God's covenant with David. David, being a man of God, being concerned for God's prerogatives, now living in a house, ruling over God's people, duly humbled by that fact, looks about and says, "I have this beautiful house. God is still living in a tent." And so he has this wonderful idea, and it is a wonderful idea. Nathan, no doubt in a charge of emotion, in the wake of David's victories over all his enemies, said, "Sure, why not? God's with you. Obviously, you've got a kingdom. You want to build God a house? Go build God a house." And God has to put the little brakes on Nathan. "Not so fast there, buddy. I've got some more that we're going to do here." And so there is this covenant with David, which we want to point out isn't coming up out of nowhere in in Jewish history. I'd say the first inkling we can get of it is something that Jacob says to Judah on his deathbed when he dies, indicating that Judah's descendants are going to have some royalty, and they're going to be obeyed as rulers. And so here it is. This is David, Judah's great descendant, and this is God's covenant with David. Not just, I'm going to give you a kingdom, and it's going to last for a while, but I'm going to give you a kingdom, and I'm going to establish it, and it's going to be established forever. Now, once again, this side of everything, that kingdom's gone. That is the kingdom that we're talking about here, which itself is a type. And this goes again, it gets us back to John's observation about the relationship between the type and the anti-type, and that is the deficiency of the type. There are things said to the type which are true to an extent, but not fully. So God's going to build David a house. The kingdom's going to be ruled by a descendant. It's going to be a son of David. And then this descendant of David is also going to be God's son. That was also in this passage. And over time, the king of Israel comes to be understood as the son of God. An honorific to a certain extent. Again, to a certain extent, because as a type, the king of Israel, whoever he is, as a type, the son of God. Now, if you've read the story, then you know that David and all of his descendants, well, with one exception, were disappointments, to say the least. But nevertheless, David's dynasty continued, and even into the captivity, Jews would encourage each other by reminding themselves and each other that God made a promise to David regarding the kingdom. So 70 years there in Babylon, there's no kingdom, there's no throne that the son of David is sitting on in Jerusalem. And for 70 years, Jews are reminding themselves, God made a promise to David, God made a promise to David, God made a promise to David. However, it is still the case that the type is deficient, and that, turn to Psalm 2. There is a deficiency in the type, and sometimes the deficiency in the type is not necessarily a moral deficiency. It again goes back to things said about the type, though true, are true only to a certain extent, even the good things, but then aren't true completely, utterly, and fully. So Psalm 2, this is one of my favorite ways of explicating this point about the deficiency in the type not necessarily being a moral deficiency. So Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? And the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now when you look at this psalm from the perspective of typology, to a certain extent a lot of these things were true of David and then more fully true of Solomon in terms of their relationships with the surrounding nations. They did enjoy some conquest. They did enjoy some submission of the nations, but then, as we also know, Solomon lost it all. So, it is true, for example, in verse 6, God did install his king on Zion, his holy mountain, and David was subsequently referred to as God's son, something which stuck with David and thoughts about David even into the gospel era. You remember the blind men who called out when they wanted Jesus to heal them, they called out to him, Son of David, have mercy. And when Jesus asked about being the Son of God, There was no blink in the eyes, just in terms of the question, are you the Son of God? The blink in the eyes came when Jesus said, well, yeah, I am, as a matter of fact. So the connection between Son of David, Son of God is there. And so in verse 6 of the second psalm here, it is true, God has installed his king on Zion. It is his holy mountain. And David is God's son. But it would be stretching the imagination in terms of completeness and in terms of fullness, looking down at verse 9 of Psalm 2, to say that David broke the nations with a rod of iron or shattered them like earthenware. These things are still not, let's just say, the perspective of the captivity of Babylon. From those captives, from the perspective of those captives in Babylon, these things aren't done. And so this psalm has to be, apart from God's promise to David, a psalm like this, 70 years in Babylon, would be a sick joke, would it not? Imagine 70 years in Babylon, and you read the psalm, and you get to pick it up at verse 6. As for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. Yeah, well, he's gone. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Well, he's dead. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. We're sitting in Babylon. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Okay, are you trying to make me laugh? See, apart from the promises of God, this is a sick joke. The deficiency in the type, again, isn't just a moral deficiency. It's a deficiency in that things said of the type are true, but not in any sense fully. That is to say, when you think about prophecy being fulfilled, the Greek word doesn't mean necessarily here's this prediction that came to pass. What you should have in mind is the glass that is being filled. So as more and more liquid goes into the glass, you have more and more little fulfillment. The fulfillment of the type is something that overflows the glass. And so that is not David. But he's still king in Zion. He is still installed on God's holy mountain. And he is still, as a type, the Son of God. And yet, very deficient. Now, it is true that part of the reason they're in Babylon is a series of covenant-breaking acts that begin, technically, with Solomon. But David was no completely obedient man himself. Be that as it may, when we go through the Psalms and we read someone like David boasting of his righteousness, it's entirely legitimate to understand, yes, he speaks of himself, but more fully, we're talking about the Messiah, who is truly and completely and legitimately recompensed for his deeds. Open up to the book of Micah. In terms of the anti-type receiving the fullness of all the promises given to the type in terms of the kingdom. Micah chapter 4. I wonder if I can't find it. I'm in the wrong direction. There are a lot of passages in the prophets which make mention of the nations both negatively and affirmatively. The nations are doing all these bad things. They're going to have all these bad experiences. But then there are these other troublesome verses that talk about the nations going up to Jerusalem. It talks about the nations turning to Jerusalem and wanting to go up to Jerusalem and to be taught the law. So let me read Micah chapter 4. I think I'll read the whole thing because I think this I think the whole chapter. Normally in the prophets there's a whole lot of bad things written, both of Israel, both of the nations, and again some very strangely wonderful things are said of the nations. So Micah chapter 4. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, now and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out into the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And how many nations have been assembled against you, who say, "Let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion." But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make from iron, and your hoofs I will make from bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So David is dead, and here during the prophetic period, we have a passage in which God says the nations are going to say to one another, "Hey, let's go up to Jerusalem and hear from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2, was this passage ever fulfilled, and when? So I'm going to use that time to take it to him. Was this passage fulfilled? If so, when?
Yes. Acts 2.
Yeah, chapter 2. Yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, Jews might want to say, a lot of people want to say, well, look, you don't have all these nations streaming into Jerusalem to be taught of God.
They did.
Right. Just not in the way... not in the way you might expect if you're preoccupied with what would erroneously be called a literal sense, but is generally called a literal sense. Sure, if we're going to take this passage literally, then yeah, we're still looking for that. And premillennialists are still looking for that. They're looking for this day when Christ is going to come, he's going to set up his throne, and the nations really are going to literally flock to Jerusalem to be taught of him. And that's also telling, because it does get us back to Jesus as the antitype, the king who must sit on Zion, the holy hill. Because if these nations are going to be going up and being taught the law, at this point in time when this prophecy is given, who's going to be doing the teaching? God's righteous king. So they're going to be going to Jerusalem, not just to be quizzing rabbis.
But that's completely and utterly fulfilled if we believe that the preaching of God's word is God speaking. Then when Peter speaks on Pentecost and all the Jews from around the other nations show up, that's fulfilled.
Yep.
But it's also that aspect of inauguration versus consummation.
Yep.
That is a now and not. It's not. It's begun, but it's not yet completed, and it will be.
Yep. Listen again to Micah 4, verse 2. Many nations will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." Okay, so note that. Nations are coming. And to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, he. And we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law. Now we have something going out. So we've got nations coming in, we've got the law going out. Even from the Lord, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, going back now, hopefully at some point in the years you've been attending here, somebody has mentioned that the law is also typical, especially the ceremonial law, but the law of Moses also had, because Moses himself is a type. So, speaking in terms again of fulfillment, that is the filling of a glass till it's overflowing, we might think of the law as the law given by Moses, but in its fullness, when we talk about the law going forth from Zion, what are we talking about? Yeah, the gospel. And so this is why Peter could confidently say in Acts chapter 2, not by quoting all of them, but by alluding to the prophets, these things have been and are being fulfilled in your midst. This is why you're hearing people speak in languages that you think they shouldn't understand, languages spoken in the lands that you come from. So, as you do have, and at least in that sense, there are people coming to Jerusalem, they do hear the gospel, and as we know from the sequel, they go back out. And then the gospel goes forth from Zion for, and has been going out from Zion for thousands of years now. So again, it's typology, type, anti-type. Things said about the type aren't complete in their fullness. There were those who did hear, and the Jews were, or Israelites were taught that they should expect this, that there were nations who, during the kingdom, even after the splitting of the kingdom, were still going to Judah and were hearing of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and going back to their own lands, worshiping him. But that wasn't really nothing like the spread of the gospel after Pentecost. And even you could even say it happened despite, I don't want to say that, there's a Jew here to defend himself. Let me say that a different way. Around the first century, the concern amongst the concern in the Greco-Roman world was that the world was going to be converting to Judaism anytime soon. That was the concern of Greco-Roman leadership, was that the world was becoming Jewish. You know, sources, when you go back, they're not like they are today, so you can verify all of it. There is at least that sense. The extent to which it might be true, don't know, but there are those concerns that people are converting to this strange religion, and it's one God. So you still have, at least in a type, the message of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being heard by and believed by the nations. And then when the Greco-Roman world is fearing the worst, Jesus comes. And then the Greco-Roman world thought the conversion of Judaism would be bad. I don't think the conversion of the world to Christianity was anything they could have prepared themselves for. Any questions this far? Is any of this making sense in terms of thinking about David, getting back to David, getting back to the Psalms, speaking and thinking of David typologically when he talks about himself in these ways, and thinking about David as a righteous man, knowing all that we do about him, and being able to read a psalm like Psalm 18 and understanding, and I think the understanding that we should have is this, as a type of Christ. Yeah. Okay. But we're not done yet. Let's have a look, like these last few minutes, at Psalm 22. Because here again we have more typology, and it's going to be rather obvious that what we have here is something which is true to an extent, but not fully in the sense of overflowing with content. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion, and I pour out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. From the horns of the wild oxen you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Now this is, strictly speaking, a messianic psalm, but it is also a psalm of David. And what it describes for us is a dying man. And yet David was very much alive when he wrote this psalm. So getting back once again to expressions of righteousness by David, we could say that he wasn't idle in his boasting of his righteousness, because he was, as a type of Christ, be careful how I say this, and hopefully you'll be careful to understand it, sufficiently righteous as a type. Insufficiently, however, because that righteousness was not his own. He had to look for provision for his sins. The antitype, however, he is truly righteous in a way David could not ever have dreamed he might himself be. And it was his righteousness. And not only was he truly righteous, he is also the provision for sin that David knew that he had, even as a typically righteous man. David was righteous as a type. Jesus is self, strictly speaking, righteous, and is the provision for not just David's sin, but for ours as well. Any questions, comments, complaints? Yes?
I think you hit it on the head there. We're going from, he's calling himself righteous, and I was thinking of Psalm 111 and 112, where it talks about God's righteousness endures forever. And then it talks about the godly man's righteousness endures forever as well, that it is. He's not talking about imputation, I guess, the way we think about our own righteousness, but there is a certain amount of it is our righteousness has to be dependent on God, and that comes only from knowing that our sins can be taken away from God, by God.
Sure. And we, you know, the sky is virtually the limit in terms of what you can do with typology to try to understand, I mean, not just David, but for our purposes right now, to understand David as the typical king of righteousness, because there's also the role of the temple. I mean, his connection with the worship in the temple, his organizing of temple worship, his maintenance, his concern to see that the temple worship is performed properly, the typical nature of the sacrifices. So that, yeah, we just take this passage in Psalm exclusively and just look at what he has to say here. He does sound rather boastful, but then not just thinking of him typically in terms of being righteous enough, if you will, as the type, but also the fact that we also know because of his concern for proper worship in the temple, that he knew very well what that temple was for. So I'll also look to that. I'm sure he must have had that also in mind. We talked about his own righteousness, his own recompense, understanding that his righteousness had a lot to do with the work that went on in that temple. Somebody else raise a hand? Yeah.
I was raised in a very typologically interested church, always talking about the types in the Old Testament. To the extent that it made the physical reality unimportant to me, I may have misunderstood. But it was like everything should be spiritualized. So when I hear so much talk of typology here, I feel probably not what you're intending, but I feel like the actual good life of David is nothing. I know that he did not earn salvation by being righteous, but he did, for the most part, obey God, and compared to others, you know, just talking about life on earth, what we see, what we do, what we feel, he lived a lot more righteously than millions. So, in that sense, I feel like he has a right to say that he was a righteous person. Okay. Stab.
Well, I think we have to say that. I think we have to say that, and I hope that comes as a shock to you. But I think we have to say that. I think we have to say that. Otherwise, he's a type. How could he not be righteous at all if he's a type? But again, that's why we made the connection between his understanding of righteousness and the temple. We also understand him to have, we read other Psalms, we understand that he has a good idea. Psalm 51, he knows he's not fully and completely righteous. And I'm pretty sure he knew that, even though it was not in Psalm 18. I'm pretty sure he knew that when he composed the Psalm. But we have to say that he is righteous because he was. The problem isn't in saying that David's righteous. The problem is understanding exactly what we mean by righteous. Perfectly obedient to the law? No. Even David understood that. But then that's not the point of the type, isn't to be perfect, because he wouldn't be the type, he'd be the anti-type. His righteousness is the righteousness of the heart. He himself is disobedient. He knows that. But he also, again, has the work in the temple. He knows why it's there. No doubt in his mind why it's there. Understands why the worship is so important. And he takes great pains to maintain that worship. And he organizes singers so that there's never a time of the day where someone is not in that temple singing God's praises. But he knows a lot about himself, and yet we have to legitimately say, yes, he was a righteous man. Otherwise, what sort of type could he be? I mean, but again, stressing the fact that the righteousness we're talking about isn't a self-righteousness, and it isn't a righteousness that we say is that perfect obedience that only the anti-type is capable of. All of that to say, no, we can't, and we don't want to just discount David as some sort of meaningless thing because he's only the type. There's nothing that's only the type, because you still have the anti-type. There's that correspondence. If this type is only the type, then what's the anti-type? The type works as a type because of who it points to. It points to something greater than itself. So the righteousness of a type is still valid because it points us to the completely righteous anti-type. So you didn't get stabbed. You happy?
No, but I'll let it go.
Well,
it's relative righteous.
Well, I think everybody got that. I mean, we understand we're talking about relative righteousness, right?
Oh, all right.
Okay.
Good. Thank you.
Okay, one last one, Julie.
Well, I think it's the same thing in that tool we were talking about last week where Paul can say equally as I am equally. In that his holiness was derivative. It came from his understanding of the sacrifice of Christ. But that doesn't make it not holy. And in the same sense, David's righteousness was derivative. He understood that it only occurred underneath that sacrifice, but that didn't make it not righteous.
Right.
Is that kind of what you're saying, Esther?
No. I'm saying that most of the time, David obeyed the Lord.
Yeah. There were some really glaring lapses. Adultery, murder, and then not believing that God, when God said that his people would be numberless, so he tried to number them, compared to people like Ahab and other evil kings, David did good most of his life and followed the Lord and loved him and worshipped him. And I think that even if he were not considered a type of Christ, it's admirable. And we are urged to live, to do good works. We're created for good works. And we're supposed to actually do them and not just say, oh, well, Christ's sacrifice takes care of everything that I've done wrong.
Yeah.
You know, the oh, well attitude, or it doesn't matter because, you know, I don't really need to try. It doesn't matter if I really do good things because Christ died for our sins, and so I'm going to be forgiven. So,
well, anyone who says that isn't paying enough attention to David.
And types aren't necessarily the most likable or agreeable people. Types can still be, types are, Samson's a type. Judah is a type.
Yeah.
And they've got rotten track records, and yet they point to kingliness and sacrifice and dying for one's people. Just one more way to shine Christ's perfect righteousness, and how he's so much better than all these other miscreants.
Yeah. I think that's going to do it for the day. But we can talk more later if you want to. You know where I live. I'm not saying come over there. I'm just saying you know where I live. Let me pray and then we'll go. Heavenly Father, you thanks for this time together. We hope that as oftentimes that trying to understand the relationships between those people you have called as types and the one who is the complete reality to which those types point. Look, I lost my own prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for what we've heard today. We ask that even if over time we will come to understand and to glorify you for the relationship which holds between those men you have called as types, those women you have called as types, and that one who is the reality to which those types point. We ask now that you will bless our coming worship, grant that we will worthily magnify your holy name. Amen.